Psalm 16, hear the word of the Lord, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good beside you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay, which of course is the verse that is quoted in the New Testament, thus making this a messianic psalm. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Let's have a word of prayer. So, Father, we acknowledge your goodness. We acknowledge that you are God. We acknowledge that we are but men. And therefore, Father, we pray that the might that you have, the grace that you have, might be that which lifts up the fallen, the rebellious, to be merciful to them. We praise you for the work of the Son. For if it was not that, you would never lift us up. But because of him, you have come to seat us in the heavenlies with him, in Christ's name. Amen. This is the most straightforward messianic psalm we have dealt with yet. This is the third one. The first one is Psalm 2. The second one is Psalm 8. This one is the third one, Psalm 16. The first psalm, Psalm 2, basically talked about the Lord as setting his king on Zion. But that's only after the nations rebelled, went to war against him. Why did the nations rage and the heathen imagine a vain thing? They plot war. They go to war believing they can actually win. And when they kill Jesus, they believe they've won. That's when verse 4 of the passage starts. He scoffs at them. You think you've won? You haven't. I have set my king upon Zion, my holy hill. Well, how has he done that if the king is dead? That's when the son speaks. He says that the Lord declared to him, you are my son forever. Today I have begotten you. He brings him back from the dead. That which for 3 days the enemies believed that they had won. By the way, this is the only way you can read Psalm 2. Otherwise, the psalm makes no sense. For 3 days, they're popping champagne corks. We've won. He's dead. On the third day, he comes back from the grave. This is the victory. It proves the sonship of Christ, that he is indeed Son of God. When we come to this psalm, as you can see in the notes, the real short outline, the first part, 16:1-3, guard me, O God, for my refuge is in you and your saints. Verse 4, I have nothing to do with those who have gone after other gods. He will not treat with them, nor will he get into their rituals and rites. See, the Lord is my inheritance. Further, the Lord has given him an inheritance, a place which is Edenic. D, David blesses the Lord who has told him how to walk. He is internally filled with joy and knows that his flesh is safe under the ages. Before God are joy and pleasure. All right, the rest of the first page is nothing except a more detailed discussion of what this psalm does. So let me just walk through the psalm, because the psalm does one thing, but Paul picks out one verse to do something else with it. It's in line with the psalm, but as one commentator said, it's not the main point of the psalm. So let me just walk through this. Look at the first verse in this. Notice the word, preserve me, O God. That word should be guard me, not preserve, but guard. It's the typical word that is used from the beginning of the scripture on. God made Adam and told him that he was to, quote, guard the garden. Adam doesn't do it. And therefore, because he does not perform that function of guard, I had two markers this morning, and I have no idea what I have done with them. It is bothersome. Not only is it bothersome, but now I have to use purple, and it's just not right. I'm telling you. You see this word guard? In the scripture in Genesis 2, you have two words. One, guard, which is for man or Adam. He created him to do this. And the other one is to serve, which is also for Adam. Okay? So this is what Adam is supposed to do, to guard and to serve. That's what he's supposed to do in the garden. The woman is made to be his helper. This is, again, the point that I always try to make later on. When the serpent comes, notice who he doesn't go to talk. And the helper doesn't do her job, because what should the helper have done? Turned around and basically said, hey, you need to step up here and do your job. She doesn't do it, and he doesn't do it. He stands there and watches while she treats with the serpent. Here's the point. These two words, guard and serve, both are given to Jesus as it goes along. He becomes the one who guards, he becomes the one who serves. The word helper never occurs again with the woman ever in the scripture. It just goes away. All right, so this word, guard me, O God, for I take refuge in you. Why? Because this is the point that God has made with Israel. Who is the guard of Israel? Tell me. Is it their might? Is it their horses? Is it their chariots? Tell me. It's God. It can only be God. If God is the protector of Israel, then he is also the protector of the individual Israelite. This is the point. Guard me, O God, for I take refuge in you. Where else can I go? I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. By the way, notice, this psalm is unlike other psalms where David would then say, guard me because I've got a million enemies around me coming at me from all sides. He doesn't say anything like that in this psalm. Guard me, O God, because where else and who else do I have? You are the only one. I find my comfort in you. Notice then, he then extends that. As for the saints who are in the earth, the other believers, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. David finds his comfort and his guardianship in God, and his comfort is extended to those other believers. Now, I think that it doesn't take but a second to figure out then that he's talking to us in that sense as well. Who guards us? Tell me. Yeah, just say the word. God does. We take our refuge in him. Where do we find our comfort and our compassion? We don't find it in the world amongst the unbelievers because they have none for us. They hate us. They hate us because they hate our God. This is the whole point of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers take war counsel together. He finds his hope in safety in God. He finds his comfort in both the Lord and amongst the believers. Verse 4, as you might imagine, is just exactly the opposite. If I look at the lifestyle of the unbelievers, I will not participate in it. The sorrows of those who bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Verses 5 and 6, real quick. Basically, it is A equals B equals C kind of thing. God takes Israel as his inheritance. They are his nation. Again, let me just point out. Genesis 10 and 11. 10 particularly, the nations are set out. These are the sons of Shem, Ham, Japheth, right? And from them all the nations of the earth are come. Now, here's the point. There is no nation of God. All the nations are there, but no nation that God wants is there. Therefore, what happens between this time, 10 to 11, and all the way down to 1400 BC, there is no nation of God. Every other nation is out there, but no nation of God. God is dealing individually with his line of believers. So, whenever this happens, whatever the thousands of years BC this is, from then down to 1400, finally you get to a nation that is the nation of God, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 7. He takes Israel as his nation. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Notice he's doing the exact same thing he just did with guarding. If the Lord takes Israel as its inheritance, that means that the individual Israelite who's a believer, what is his inheritance? Well, the answer is, it's God. So the nation becomes God's inheritance, but because that entire nation, or in this case, really, the believers, God then becomes the inheritance of that believer. So he says, just like you have done for the nation, you bring them out of Egypt, you remove the Canaanites, and you give them a land flowing with milk and honey. So you've done for me. My inheritance is you, and you have given me a place. And this is the point of verse 6. The lines, the borders, have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Let me stop. Are we going too fast? Does everybody follow what I'm doing here? He is basically looking at what God has done all for Israel and then saying, because they've done it for Israel as a nation, he has done it for me as an individual. I can claim this and I can live within it. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. How does God counsel David? And the word is up here on the board. Now, if I tell you that the Lord counsels David through the law, let me ask you this. Is the law therapeutic? Are you in therapy? Or does the law tell you how to live? Which one is it? Nobody wants to say it. The law tells you how to live. You are not in therapy. You are under commands to live in a certain way, and the law tells you to do that. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You're not in therapy on the Sabbath day. Do not move your neighbor's boundary markers. Don't steal from your neighbor. Don't murder your neighbor. By the way, the reason I'm doing this is because the word counsel, I'm trying to show you there's no such thing in the Old Testament as therapy. That word doesn't mean that. It always means you're telling somebody what to do. Going on. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. He's told me how to live. Even at night, that law is instructing me while I lie on my bed. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. Now, verse 9 has two aspects to it. My heart is glad and my glory rejoices. Notice you're talking about something that is inward to the person. By the way, the word glory here, it's a philological mess. It either means glory or it means kidneys. If it means kidneys, it's a parallel to the word heart. Okay? So that basically the heart, the kidneys become the inner kind of mind or thinking, the emotional state of being rejoicing or being sad because you are not doing right. Notice then he goes to the outward state in line 9b. My flesh will also dwell securely. All right, so what does he mean by the latter? That's verse 10. How is it that my flesh dwells securely? You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the place of the dead. For you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. Verse 10 then tells you, how is my flesh secure? Answer, because my flesh will not decay. This is the point that suddenly Paul picks up, which is where we're going next, in Acts 13. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So If I summarize all of this, then all of this is Old Testament theology. It's Old Testament theology based on this fact that God has a nation, and within that nation are individuals who can then claim what God has promised to the nation for themselves, and then act and live in accord with those promises. What is our hope in the New Testament? Anybody? It's the exact same thing. It's that God, in covenantal relationship with us, has made promises to us, and that as a result, we can live in light of those promises. You can literally pray using the imperative tense for God to remember his promises that he's made to you and to do them on your behalf. Therefore, he says, verse 9, in light of these promises that God has said to guard me, and that I have walked in his path, and I have done what he has commanded me, and therefore my heart is rejoicing, my inner being is rejoicing and glad, I have this promise that the outward part, the flesh, is also safe. Suddenly, David writes something that he should not write. And why should he not write it? You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And the reason being is because, did David die? Yes? Did David go to the grave? Is his grave still somewhere in Israel today? Yes. Are there just bones there now? Which means that his flesh has done what? Yes. So how does he write this? Exactly. He knows about Jesus. He's not writing about himself. He's writing about him. Again, if you do not understand in the Old Testament that they know what we knew, that is, the believers do, if you don't believe that, then the question becomes, what is their salvation? What saved them? Because obviously, whatever they believed is vastly different than what? Say it. Yeah, then what you have to believe. If they only know this much of the gospel, well, then that's all I have to profess. Let's see, there's a God. Okay, I believe there's a God, and therefore I'm saved. Will that save you? No. I believe there's a God in that he has done something on my behalf. Will that save you? No. From the beginning, he's giving you how and why salvation works the way it does. David knows this. He writes this as a result. Now, back page of your notes and Acts chapter 13, please. Any questions while you're turning there? Look at verse 14. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, and said, okay, this was the guy's first mistake. You're offering Paul the pulpit. So here goes Paul. This preaching of Paul starts out exactly like Stephen in Acts 7. He's going to go back through the history of Israel very shortly. So he says this. "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their day in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." Notice he admits that there was rebellion, but he's not dwelling on rebellion. He's dwelling on what has God done in light of his promises to his people. He's brought them out and is taking them to a land of milk and honey. And therefore, in keeping with that, verse 19, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. They asked for a king. God gave them Saul, son of Kish, man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I found David, son of Jesse, man after my heart, who will do all my will. So now we are about 1000 BC, maybe a little later than that, right? Also notice he doesn't say anything about Saul's rebellion. He doesn't say anything about what happens in the civil war, Saul versus David, none of that. His intent is, this is what God has done on your behalf. He saved you, he's brought you into a land, he's given you an inheritance, and he gave you a king whose heart is after me. That's what he's done for us. The next verse skips 1,000 years, and he says this, "From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "Who do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one who is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." His point is, there is a promise to David, that's 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. I will raise up for you and set a son of yours on the throne. He then argues that when John the Baptist came, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, notice he does not use the infamous, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." His intent is, this is the one who kept saying, there's one coming after me. I'm the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, who is greater than I am. How is it you don't see him? Because I'm telling you, he's right there. "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent." Christ even says, "I have come to the lost house of Israel." He does not go to the Gentiles. God is reaching out again to his people. "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him." Fulfilled what? The answer is right up there in 26. The message of this salvation, which was the promise of God. Paul is saying that the leaders of Israel acted in accord with what the old leaders of Israel did. When the prophets were sent to them, they refused to hear the prophets. They killed the prophets. When John the Baptist comes and points out, this is the one, they refuse and can't see him. Now again, as we have said over and over in this series, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The reason they can't see him is because God has shut their eyes and stopped their ears. He doesn't want them to see him. Why doesn't he want them to see him? Because if they do, what will they not do? Yeah, they won't put him on a cross. In order to have salvation, I need a sacrifice. I need an infinitely perfect sacrifice. I need one who can bear the curse and live through it. If you see him, you won't kill him. But if I close your eyes and then let the one speak, he will drive you to this point. And that's what both the Father closing their eyes and the Son who keeps provoking them. Why can't you hear me? I and the Father are one. You're a blasphemer. Get the rocks. Let's stone him. And he keeps doing it and provoking them. For those who live in Jerusalem, verse 27, and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterance of the prophets, they can't hear their own scripture. Their eyes are closed, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. All right. So if you take this section right here and put it to Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? This is the raging and the war council. I'm going to get rid of this one, believing that when I do, I win. Notice it's a vain thing. It's something that can't succeed, and yet they do it anyway. Peter will say earlier in the book that a raid against Jesus in Jerusalem was Pontius Pilate, high priest, Israel, Rome, all the nations. In other words, literally, it was Jesus versus the world. So we have him in a tomb. He's dead. Verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm. And here we go right back to the second psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. That begotten is the resurrection. It's not the first advent of Christ. It's not Mary bearing Jesus. It is Jesus raising from a tomb. It proves his sonship. it proves his death is different than every other death of every human being that has ever lived or ever will live. In the book of Galatians, Paul says these words, that God preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand by saying, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, or all the families, depending on where you're reading it and how, what word you're using exactly. Okay? How is that the gospel? Seriously, how does he mean that is the gospel? Start with this. All the families of the earth, you realize that takes you right back to Genesis chapter 10, right? All the nations that come out of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? But only one nation is God's nation, and that nation is Israel. Every other nation is rejected by God, and therefore, as Paul, if you go to 9:30 or 11 today, you will hear Paul preach, you were outside of the commonwealth of Israel. You were apart from the people of God. You were apart from the promises. Well, there's the promise. When he makes this to Abraham, however many years that was after Genesis 10, this is the point. It refers back to that. The blessing to these families that haven't been chosen, all of these nations, is through you, Abraham. Now you notice, if he does this, then he could have started with Abraham and worked from Abraham to Jesus and got the same thing, right? Instead of going from David to Jesus, because the promises keep passing down. What does he mean by that? In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That becomes the question. Because that has to be the gospel. It's not in you, all the families of the earth. Yes, it's through you, but all the families of the earth, well, that's nothing except it's going to all these people. That's the word that is the crux interpretum. Blessed. What in the world is he saying to him when he says that word? So let's move on for a little bit and we'll come back to this. Verse 34. He's just ended by saying, you are my son, verse 33, today I've begotten you. So he says, as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Notice once again, in effect, that sentence is no different than that sentence. All of these words outside of that word right there with the word blessing is just data. That's the crux interpretum. What is he giving them that is this blessing? As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay. He says, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, this one goes back and picks up, no longer to return to decay. He's dead. He's lying in a grave for 3 days. God raised, let's just go through it all. He's dead. They seal the tomb. They put guards on the tomb. They're not letting anybody near the tomb, just in case his apostles decide to swipe the body. By the fourth day, that body should be in a state of decay, and you can smell it if they should open the tomb, right? But the point here is, suddenly he says, no longer to return to decay in verse 34. Therefore, he says, 35, in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. To do this, you have to understand we need to drop one back to Psalm 16 for just a second. He has said just before verse 10, when this is quoted, when he writes these words, that his flesh shall dwell securely. Then he writes verse 10, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay because the flesh is dwelling securely. So now let's try this. What does blessing mean? Tell me. Oh, come on. Please, this. Thank you. That's what the word blessing means. It means at every place in the scripture. It's how it starts. And he blessed them and said, this is Adam and Eve. He blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill, subdue, and rule. Okay? So here's the point. This is what blessing does. Because it does that, certain things are absolutely guaranteed. For example, in Israel, he tells them directly, there should not be one poor person in Israel, not one. Why not? It's right there on the board. Because what does a land of milk and honey do? Do the crops ever get smaller? Do you ever lack what you need? Are the wombs barren, either of the flocks or the wives? Never. Why? Not because they're just better than people, but because the hand of God has blessed them. Now, if this is the case, then guess what cursing is? It's the opposite of these five, right? What I want you to realize then is this. When he's making this argument about my flesh shall dwell securely, you will not allow your Holy One to see decay. Now let's think about it. So they die, they put you in a tomb, and what happens to you in that tomb? Pardon? Right? That's what happens to you. Pretty soon, there's nothing left of you except bones. And if you wait long enough, even the bones will be gone. Right? So, is that blessing or cursing? It can't be blessing. It can only be cursing, because that cursing is death. This is life. That's death. What he's arguing is, because this one, Jesus, is only blessed because he has done the will of the Father, because he is the promise, both from Abraham, all in you, all families of the earth will be blessed, and from David, I will set one of your sons on the throne forever. There is no curse to him, and therefore what? Can this happen to him? No. Again, they didn't kill Jesus. I know I've used that phrase before, but they didn't kill Jesus. He's immortal. The wages of sin are what? What if you have no sin? You have no death. He could have still been hanging there. He chose the second of his death because otherwise death couldn't take him. Why? Because of that word right there. What he has promised to Jesus and what he did for Jesus, he promises to us, and therefore, by definition, he has to bring us back and change our mortal bodies to what?
Mortal.
Yeah. This mortal shall put on immortal. This corruptible shall put on incorruptible. There's no other way for this to happen. This is the promise both to the families of the nations, to Israel, and then through David to a king who promises to bless us and give us the same things that he has. Thus, David writes these words knowing that it's not referring to him as such, but referring to his son somewhere down there, which just happens to be about 1,000 years later. Thus, Psalm 16, the Messianic Psalm. If I just turn all of those things into Jesus, the Father is the guard of the Son. The Son finds his delight in other believers because the unbelievers want to kill him from the moment he starts talking. The Son refuses to, in any way, get involved with the unbeliever. The Son then says that there is a lot, an inheritance for me. The Son then says that both inside I am joyful and outside my flesh is secure because I will not experience that. I only experience this. And thus the psalm ends. But by then, it's no longer anything about David. It's all about Jesus. And David knew it. Questions? It's a simple, straightforward, beautiful psalm, and I love the way that Paul uses it in Acts 13. Because it answers our problem. The blessing is that we have to be brought back to be in a body like Jesus. Or to put it in the other way, the curse that brought death to us has been undone by the one who took the curse and bore the penalty. Again, In 6 hours of time, Jesus took an eternity of punishment upon himself. Otherwise, God, who promised to put all unbelievers and rebels away from him for an eternity of time, God is a liar. He didn't mean it. How that works, I don't know, but it has to work. He has to pay every minute of your eternity, or God hasn't told the truth. Psalm 16, a psalm of David, a miktam. My flesh will dwell secure. Why? Because you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. He only experiences blessing. He bears the curse and takes it away. Let's have a word of prayer. And so, Father, what are we to do except confess that we do not even come close to appreciating what you have done on our behalf? We confess that we do not begin to delve the depths of what grace actually is. We confess that we cannot conceive of mercies that you have shown to rebels, sinners, and those that hate you. And yet, Father, you have done it. You have done it in Christ. You have given to us what we do not deserve. You have done for us what we could not do for ourselves. And you did it through promises of men who were faithful down through the ages. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through believers in Israel, David the king, down to his ultimate son, Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth. I pray, Father, that we might get a glimpse, that we might experience any kind of understanding by your Spirit of the depth of that love that you have for us and of the mercies you have shown us in the work of Christ. Give us grace and give us mercies and bless us. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, Ken.
Thank you, guys.
Thanks, Ken.
You're welcome. Great.